Good morning and happy Sabbath. Let us pray. Almighty and Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessed hours of the Sabbath day. We thank you for the rest, for the peace, for the protection that you've given to your people all over the world. We thank you, Father, for the honor that you give to those who are your people, especially those who labor in the gospel. And we ask that we continue to have success and the resources that we require to fulfill your will. We ask, Father, that all who gather today in your name should receive a special blessing in the presence of your Spirit, to be sanctified and to rejoice in these hours that you have made holy by your own authority and will. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. Today's study is called To Keep It Holy, and it's about the blessing of the Sabbath day. For many of us, this topic is going to be mostly a review, but it's always nice to be reminded of the blessings that we have received from Yahweh. A new light is always certain to be shed along the way. Now the title itself, To Keep It Holy, comes from the first place that the Sabbath's details are really spelled out. And although we find the Sabbath being kept long before Exodus 20 by Yahweh's faithful people, in fact we find the first day of rest on earth was celebrated by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And when Yahweh finished most of his acts of special creation, well, we can read about that in Genesis. But we find the details given to Israel in a codified form in a written record for the first time from Mount Sinai, and we find that here in Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus chapter 20, and then reading from verses 8 through 11. So this is the first place where the requirements and the blessing of the Sabbath are really spelled out all in the same place, and it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy Elohim, or yet the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, or because of this, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, it's often been said that the Sabbath has been set aside and therefore no longer important, or sometimes it's said that its dignity and its blessing was transferred to some other day. Some say the Sabbath has been nailed to the cross, and others say that Yeshua has become our Sabbath, and therefore the period of time that Yahweh blessed is somehow not blessed anymore. And we have verses and we have passages and even entire teachings from the Bible that show these claims to be false. And we show people that there's no evidence against New Testament Sabbath keeping, and plenty of evidence for it, and furthermore, there's lots of historical proof right down from that day to this that the Sabbath has been kept by Christians. But what all of us have no doubt noticed is this: winning the argument does not often win souls. I can't really think of anybody off the top of my head that's been converted and become a born-again CSDA believer, because they used to be a Sunday keeper and we convinced them through our arguments that they had the day wrong. That's not what makes somebody a faithful Christian, switching the day. What shows people their need is not so much pointing out the faults in their doctrines or the mistakes that they're making, but showing them the beauty of the truth. And there's nothing wrong with Sunday, in terms of the day, I mean. We're not anti-Sunday. We're not anti-Sunday keeper. We're just pro-truth. Because the truth is always better than the deception. Validity is always better than error. And this should seem obvious, but we've met a lot of militant people, just really strong on some doctrine, who have just enough truth to be dangerous. We've met militant Sabbath keepers who think that there's some virtue in obedience by itself separate from the virtue that we gain in Christ. So because we obey, therefore we must be good people. Or becoming good people. Or getting there. Something like that. And we've met militant sacred name people who think that the words God and Jesus are evil and that we'd be cursed just for using them. We've met militant anti-Trinitarians who take a really hard line on traditional Christians for something that we're not really equipped to define anyway. But what we find very rarely, at least in groups outside of our own, are people who are rejoicing in the truth. And that's really the thing that wins souls. Even the people who have joy in a false conception of truth have a lot easier time convincing people than the people who have the truth, a certain measure of truth, but don't rejoice in it. And by that I mean, you can see those television evangelists and the famous preachers who write the books, and they always have smiles on their faces. They're always enjoying the things that they're teaching, even if they may not be right on every point. And these are the ones who become a lot more successful than the hermit in a hut somewhere who has more truth than these people, but either keeps it to himself or becomes burdened by it because they don't rejoice in the truth. And that's not a very good witness. And that's something that we need to apply to the Sabbath as well, as every other thing in which we obey. We have to rejoice in the truth. And the truth I'm talking about today is the seventh-day Sabbath. We're told, remember the Sabbath day. And then we're told why. To keep it holy. We remember it in order to keep it holy. But you notice that we aren't making the day holy. We're not told to make the Sabbath holy, we're told to keep it holy. We aren't told to remember it and therefore it becomes holy. It's already holy and we're just to keep it that way for ourselves. Yahweh has already made that day holy. So whether or not we participate in the Sabbath blessing doesn't change the fact that back in Genesis, the Eternal Father sanctified the seventh day. It says he hallowed it, which means to set it aside for holy purposes. But our keeping of the Sabbath day, what we are doing is entering into the holy purpose that Yahweh has for his creation, including our own selves, our own beings. And more than that, we're actually willingly acknowledging his claim upon us as his God, as our God, and we are his people. So by keeping the Sabbath, we acknowledge that Yahweh, who gave the commandment, is indeed our Father, our Creator. And that's an important concept, and it's become more important down through the ages. But let's look at some progression here. In Genesis, the reason for keeping the Sabbath day was because Yahweh had blessed the day itself, and all the world rested in that blessing. In Exodus 20, when this became a codified law and was read to the Israelites, we're told that it was because Yah is the Creator, and this truth is acknowledged by our keeping the day holy. So when we keep the Sabbath day, according to Exodus 20, what we're doing is we're acknowledging that Yahweh created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. But in Deuteronomy 5, however, when the law is read again, we find another reason given for the recognition of the seventh day. And that's in Deuteronomy 5 and verses 12 to 15. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 12 through 15. And it says, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as Yahweh thy Elohim has commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of the cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And that, so far, is pretty much the same thing. But then it continues very differently than the record in Exodus 20. It says, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that Yahweh thy Elohim brought thee out of thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore Yahweh thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So we see here that the reasons become different as we go down through time. In Exodus, we're keeping the Sabbath as a memorial of the creation. In Deuteronomy, the Israelites were keeping the Sabbath as a reminder that they were slaves in Egypt and had been brought out. So we see there that the reason for keeping the Sabbath became more personal. First, it's about the entire world, and then in Deuteronomy 5, the Israelites, who were redeemed from Egypt, have a special reason for keeping it. Now, it's not the only reason. This new reason in Deuteronomy 5 does not invalidate the reason in Exodus 20, because Yahweh is still the Creator. And so it still is and should be a global phenomenon, Sabbath keeping. But in Deuteronomy 5, when the record was read by Moses to the Israelites, he gave them a specific national reason for keeping the Sabbath. If we go down through the New Testament, and we'll get to this a little bit later, we find that Christians have a still third reason for keeping the Sabbath holy. And it's this, because Yeshua, the Lord of the Sabbath, has set us free from our labors in the lands of sin. He set us free from all the toil and all the work that Satan has kept us under in slavery, a very real spiritual slavery. And so we have all these reasons for keeping the Sabbath that add to each other and do not take away from anything that's come before. And actually, there's something we can clarify right now with respect to one of the common arguments against the Sabbath. Because, based upon Deuteronomy 5, some have said, well, the Sabbath is just for Israel. We were never slaves in Egypt, and therefore Yahweh gave the Sabbath to Israel as a reminder that he had set them free from that land of slavery. And they base this upon that Deuteronomy 5 passage I just read, and also upon a misunderstanding of this verse in Nehemiah. And this is in Nehemiah 8:1. Nehemiah 8:1, and this was around the time when the Israelites had come out of bondage in Babylon, and they were rebuilding the temple. And so it says here, and all the people, this is Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man, one large crowd, into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And so they say, what if the law was commanded to Israel, as the verse says? We don't need to worry about it, since we aren't Israel anymore. That's what a lot of New Testament believers will say. Well, first of all, there are several places in the New Testament, such as Ephesians 2, that tells us very clearly that the Gentiles who became Christians had then become members of the Commonwealth of Israel. But there's something else as well. It is true that Moses first gave the law to Israel, but the first time he read it out was Deuteronomy, not Exodus. This is the second formal giving of the law. The first time was in Exodus, but the first time, Moses was not the one who gave it. If you read Exodus 20 carefully, well, let's go back there for a minute, and you can see something that a lot of people will miss, because they assume that Moses is the one speaking in Exodus 20, and it's not. In Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," and then it lists the Ten Commandments. And many people assume then that since it says God said, that Yahweh was speaking to Moses, and then the people heard it from Moses later on as the mouthpiece. So this is what Nehemiah is talking about. But that's not what happened, because if you go to after the commandments are listed, let's do that. So in Exodus 21, it says God is the one who speaks. You can read through the commandments down to verse 17, but then you read in verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. And then they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." So what they heard was the noise and the fire and the lightnings and the thunderings, and they themselves heard the voice of Yahweh speaking the commandments. And they were terrified, and they fled a good distance away, and then Moses came to them and said, what's the problem? And they said, you talk to us. We don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. It's too much for us. The point I'm making here is that the law, although recorded for Israel in a codified form by Moses, is really the law of Yahweh that applies to all men, and was spoken not by Moses first to Israel, but by Yahweh himself. And the reason given in Exodus 20 that it's because of the creation is Yahweh's reason for human beings keeping the Sabbath. Israel may have had a specific national reason for it, but the reason that Yahweh first gives to mankind in Genesis again and then again in Exodus is because of his lordship over the entire created universe, heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And of course that has nothing to do with what nation you are. In fact, the Gospels mention the Sabbath specifically as being for all men. When they spoke with Yeshua about it, he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we're not made to serve the day, but the day was created to serve all men. But all this is not going to be useful to us. Proving this from the scriptures is not going to help us or anybody else if we do not find and express the blessing of the day, the joy of the day, the rest and peace that the day brings and points us to, and the closeness that we share with the Almighty because we are Sabbath keepers. Now, the seal of Yahweh is something that we should discuss in relation to this matter, because we're talking about this all the time. We're saying judgment is coming, probation is closing, people are dying out without the gospel, and the seal of Yahweh is being pressed upon his people to prepare them for the time of trouble that is even now upon us. So let's read a little bit about the seal of Yahweh that protects us and that marks us as the special people of Yah for this last time. And we read that here in Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, a very familiar passage to us. In fact, let me read verse 1 as well so I can set up the context of this. It says, "And after all these things, I, John, saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And of course, we know from our studies of prophecy that the wind stands for trouble, movement of people, armies and battles and tribulation. And it says then in verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." So these are the destroying angels, and we can link that back to Ezekiel 9. But this is the time of judgment. And so the angel ascending from the east, who has the seal of Yahweh, says in verse 3, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they that were sealed were 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And again, from our study of prophecy, we know that the earth is the lands that are not densely populated, the sea are the lands that are densely populated, and the trees are the rulers of men, the kingdoms, the governments, and so on. So this is basically talking about all people, whether you live in a populated area or a rural area, whether you're a king or a commoner. The judgment has given the destroying angels commission to wipe the earth clean of all life. And this angel says, "I have the seal of Yahweh. Wait until I finish sealing the servants of Yahweh that they should be saved." And then he goes on and seals the 144,000. Now, what does this have to do with the Sabbath? Quite a bit, actually. Let's read here. Exodus 31:13. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. And this is Yahweh speaking through Moses this time. "Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily or truly my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh that doth sanctify you. And ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among its people." So, we see that in the Old Testament there was a very heavy penalty for not keeping the Sabbath. It was a matter of life and death. And we would say that the Sabbath has not become less important because something that's more glorious has come. We're not put to death, we don't die immediately if we're not keeping the Sabbath, but it is very clear that if we do not receive the Sabbath blessing, we will not be equipped to survive the judgment coming. And so therefore, there is a death penalty for not keeping the Sabbath. It's just that Yahweh doesn't do it to us or instruct others to do it. He's simply saying you will lose the blessing that causes life, that leads to life, that preserves your life. But the specific thing I want to point out here is this verse 13, where it says, "The Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." It's a sign down through the generations that He is Yahweh and we are His people. And you can find a second and a third witness to this in the writings of the prophet Ezekiel. So Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 20, and verses 12 and then verse 20. So verses 12 and 20 of chapter 20. And Ezekiel 20:12 says, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am Yahweh that sanctify them." And that's important. He connects the Sabbath keeping to the sanctification of His people. And then again in verse 20, it says, speaking directly to the people, "And hallow my Sabbaths," or "keep holy my Sabbaths, that they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh your God." And so there are two reasons given in Ezekiel for keeping the Sabbath. First, it's a sign that Yahweh is the one who sanctifies us. And second, it is the sign that He is the Lord. He is the creator of all things. And the word "sign" there is translated from a word in biblical Hebrew that means a few interesting things, like banner, like distinguishing mark. And these are all words that have become very relevant to the people of Yahweh in these last days, not only because of the seal we're receiving from the angel in Revelation 7, but also because the last controversy is indeed about the banner, the distinguishing mark, that Yahweh and not man has chosen for the bride of Christ. And so this all does tie in very intimately. The church name, the name of His people, the spiritual rest that we receive from the Sabbath, and the settling into the truth, the distinguishing mark He gives to us in Revelation 7. These things are all very tightly connected to each other. The Sabbath, Yahweh says, is a sign between Himself and the children of Israel. But of course, if we're Christ's, if we belong to Him, the scripture says that we are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians 3:29. It says, if you're Abraham's seed, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what those who believe that the church and Israel are separate need to ask themselves is, what promise? If we are heirs of Abraham according to the promise, what promise given to Abraham is also applicable to Christians? And they will not be able to give you a Bible-based answer if they don't believe that the church is simply a continuation of Israel. The promise is the promise made to Abraham, that he would walk before Yahweh and be perfect. I think this is Genesis 17. And in the end, he would receive an incorruptible inheritance. This is exactly the promise given to Christians, and we receive it through the promise given to Abraham. Yeshua did not establish any new thing. He simply gave, as he says in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he gave the vineyard to new keepers. That's all that happened. The same promises that apply to them apply to us. Now, the dispensation of grace may look different, and we can read about that in Hebrews, but the promises are all the same, and the obligations of the promise are all the same. We must still walk before Yahweh and be perfect, and we must walk according to His law. The Bible goes further and reveals that there is now no wall of partition between ourselves and the chosen nation. In fact, Peter tells the church that we are the nation of kings and priests. We are that chosen people. That's in Peter's epistle. And then we may also read this, Ephesians 3:6, just in case there were any questions remaining about whether or not the church and Israel is the same. Ephesians 3:6, and it says this. In fact, let me set this up a little bit. Let me go back a little while. And I'm going to read Ephesians 3:2-6, actually. I'm going to read the context of this because it's all very important. Ephesians 3:2-6. It says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and the partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So what Paul is saying here is something actually pretty exciting. He's saying, the Holy Spirit has revealed to the apostles and the prophets now what was hidden from the believers in the past, that this was always the plan. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, by the dispensation of Christ, by the promise of Christ in the gospel, the Gentiles are now become not only fellow heirs, but one and the same body as those who have always believed. But the interesting thing here is that it was not revealed before now. It wasn't revealed, as Paul says, in ancient times. But now we have new knowledge. And unfortunately, even 2,000 years later, there are people out there who still have not received this update. The gospel of Christ makes us of one body with those who have always had the promises of Yeshua and the promises of Yahweh. And that is from Adam, really, on down, and especially through Abraham. Now, if we wish to see how all this actually plays out, let's look at what a seal actually is, because this is very connected. If what I established just now is that we continue the lineage, the spiritual lineage of Israel, and there is no question about that in the New Testament. Paul even says it, they didn't know before now, but I'm revealing it to you, that the Gentiles and the Jews have become one body. And now we who have become this one body are receiving this seal of Yahweh, and the scriptures describe the Sabbath as a seal, as a mark, as a distinguishing characteristic. So these things are connected. Now, so let's look at what a seal really is historically. Historically, a seal has three key elements. For example, if you do an image search on Google, a Google image search for the phrase King's Seal, aside from the usual random nonsense that comes up, you get a number of images of royal seals from ancient times. Now, a lot of this is going to be in foreign languages, so unless you speak Greek or Latin, you're going to have to trust me on this, but what they have in common, what the writing on them says, is three things. First, obviously, the name of the king. Okay? The first thing on a seal is the name of the king. Who does the seal belong to? The second thing that appears on a seal is the authority of that king, which in the case of earthly kings is usually incorporated into the name. So it'll say, it won't just say George the Fifth, because who's George the Fifth? But it'll say King George the Fifth. And so why does he have authority? Because he's king. And then on third, the third key element it will have is the jurisdiction, the area of influence, the area of authority. That would be indicated on the seal. So it'll be like King George the Fifth of Great Britain. And so the king of where? Where does this person have his authority? And this is also indicated in the seal. So we have the three things. We have the name of the king, we have the authority of that king, and then we have the jurisdiction. And in fact, I'm using king, but really it could be the name of the governor, the authority of the governor and the seat of jurisdiction. So really the seal is just for any important official. I'm just using the king as an example here. Now let's look at the Sabbath. The Sabbath commandment has all these elements. In fact, it's the only commandment to have all three of these elements. The Sabbath is the name of Yahweh. It says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh, thy Elohim. That's verse 10. Then the Sabbath has the authority of Yahweh. It says, for in 6 days Yahweh made or created heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And that's verse 11. And so why does he have authority? Because he made everything. He is the creator. And furthermore, we have the jurisdiction right there. Heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. That's everything, that's everywhere. And we point this out sometimes, that the three angels' message in Revelation 14 that prepares the 144,000 begins with a call to worship the one who made the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters and all these things. And so the first angel of Revelation 14 is actually quoting a portion of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, in his preparation for the people of Yahweh to receive the seal. These things are all very closely connected. Now the Old Testament, as I mentioned, tells us that the Sabbath is a sign between Yahweh and his people. It is clear from what a seal is that these terms can be used interchangeably. A seal and a sign. And so it would not be going too far to say, even in this age of grace, the Sabbath is the seal of God. But we need to make it very clear when we say this that we're not limiting it to just the day, just the keeping of the seventh day, but what the Sabbath is more fully, what the Sabbath in actuality is. Because if we go around telling Sunday keepers the Sabbath is the seal of God, they will say you're a legalist. And if we don't explain ourselves carefully, they would be correct in that assessment of our words. Because it's, as I mentioned before, it's not just about the obedience to the day. There's no merit in just obedience. It's obedience mixed with faith. And the book of Hebrews tells us this. It says the Hebrews of the ancient times, many of them had obedience that was not mixed with faith. And so if we do not have faithful obedience, just keeping the right day won't do any good. And of course it won't be the seal of God. But keeping the true Sabbath in both spirit and in body, that is the seal. The scriptures tell us so. In fact, the victory message is a settling into the Sabbath rest so that no temptation, no sin can disturb us. It really is just an experiencing the Sabbath. Victory and the Sabbath are impossible to attain one without the other. You cannot be a true Sabbath keeper unless you have victory over sin. You cannot have victory over sin unless you become a true Sabbath keeper. These two things are really just different ways of expressing the same spiritual truth. They may look different to us in human words, in limited human understanding, but in the eyes of heaven, a true Sabbath keeper is a victorious person. That's just the way it is. And let's read this very familiar passage in Hebrews to go a little further in this. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Verses 9 through 11. It says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And by the way, I like to point out that this is the only thing the New Testament tells us to labor for. We work towards only entering into rest. And he continues here, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So again, this is the important distinction. In the Old Testament, they were told outright, if you don't keep the Sabbath day, you're put to death. Here in Hebrews 4, where the author is speaking about the spiritual Sabbath, he says, let us labor to enter into that Sabbath rest, lest we fall after the same example of unbelief. And of course, what happens when you fall from grace? You're destroyed. So even the penalty for Sabbath keeping has not changed over the years. And this is not something we're going to go about waving on a big flag anywhere. What we need to do, as I said, is to rejoice in the truth of this, that the Sabbath is a way of learning how to preserve ourselves, entering into rest to preserve ourselves from the death that is coming upon the world for its disobedience. It's a shield. It's not something we have to do to pay a penalty to survive. We're not paying for our eternal lives with 1/7 of our time, because a lot of people think that way. If I give God 1/7 of my time, He will keep me alive for eternity. It's not that we're purchasing eternal life with our obedience or with our time. It's that we are learning through the time we spend with Yahweh how to be immortals, how to be those who receive eternal life. And that's the blessing of it, and that is something worth celebrating. So now looking at this passage, there remains a rest. And that term means literally from the Greek, a Sabbath keeping. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of Yahweh. And the day itself, just ceasing from secular labor and avoiding financial transactions, is just one of the physical elements of Sabbath keeping, and just one of the elements of the Sabbath blessing. In fact, I would say that the visible part of the Sabbath keeping, the things that people can see and acknowledge, are actually the least valuable part of the Sabbath blessing. And I'll explain that. I don't always labor every other day of the week. Sometimes I do some resting on Sundays as well. I'm not always busy doing everything. Sometimes there's time for recreation and rest, and that's necessary for human beings. And also, I don't always go to the store on each of the other 6 days of the week. Some days I refrain from financial transactions. Are any of these things of themselves spiritual blessings? And I say spiritual because rest is definitely a blessing, but it's a physical blessing. If I'm tired after a long day of work, I'll lie down for a while and rest. And this is a physical blessing. If the Sabbath was just about physical rest, it would not matter what day you kept holy. Think about that. And of course, there are some groups who believe just this, that you just have to choose one day in 7 and rest. And of course, since most Christians keep Sunday anyway, why not just go along with them? I think some Presbyterians believe this, that the Sabbath is a good day to keep, but we can choose whatever day we want, and since most people keep Sunday, let's just keep Sunday. That would be true, that would be fine, if the Sabbath was just about physically resting. But the true rest of the Sabbath is tied into its blessing, and the blessing is tied into its sanctification, its being set aside for holiness. And the scriptures are not ambiguous. They don't leave us to guess about the time that Yahweh has chosen for us to impart that, upon which to impart the blessing. And of course, for every doctrine in the Bible, there are people who will just mess it up. For example, there's the lunar Sabbath people who believe that the Sabbath should be kept based upon the new moon. Although it clearly tells us, 6 days shall thou labor and rest. You cannot keep the Sabbath commandment if you are a lunar Sabbath keeper, not the entire commandment. And of course, we have historical records that show that the sundown Friday to sundown Saturday has always been historically kept, so there's no question about the time for this. And many Sunday keepers will acknowledge that. They'll say, yes, the Saturday is the Sabbath of Jews, but now we have a new Christian Sabbath. But we don't find that anywhere in the scriptures either. So let's put all these ideas together the way that Paul does it. The Sabbath was given to human beings as a blessing. The Sabbath is used by Yahweh as a way of demonstrating His lordship over His people. And for this reason, it becomes a valid testimony to the world that Yahweh is the creator of heaven and earth. Because you'll have a group of people who weekly celebrate this fact. Every week there are people out there, the true Sabbath keepers, who are celebrating the fact that Yahweh is the creator of heaven and earth. So you see, they're not just avoiding work and buying and selling. That's not what true Sabbath keepers do. They're celebrating the creation of the physical universe at the hand of Yahweh once every 7 days. And that is amazing. And that right there is very rarely the reason why that many Sabbath keepers hold in their hearts when the sun sets on Friday evening. They're not thinking to themselves, I am celebrating the creation and I'm celebrating the Creator today. And we need to think that way. We need to find that blessing. We who receive the seal of Yahweh in a spiritual way in these last days, we must find that blessing. We find that reason. and we celebrate the Creator and we celebrate the things that He has done. And then what a blessing the day becomes when we do this. We just about receive the seal of Yahweh from Revelation 7 right there, when we cease from our own labors and we enter into His rest. And if we are at rest, we cannot be troubled. This is where it ties into the victory message. As they say in physics, Newton, I think, proposed this, an object at rest tends to stay at rest unless it's moved by some outside force. That's a principle called inertia. But in our case, our rest is so powerful that nothing and no outside force can ever move us. In fact, we're outright told this in the scriptures. Let's go to Psalms chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 8. Psalm chapter 16 verse 8. It says, I have set Yahweh always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And then again, Psalm 62, 6. Psalm 62, verse 6, it says, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And that's not just found in the Psalms, although those are just two of many examples from that book. There's also Proverbs 12, 3, which says the same thing. And the question is, why is this such a recurring theme? Why this phrase, I shall not be moved? And most people will not realize it, but these statements are all about the Sabbath. If not the day, then certainly about the state of rest in which the believer tends to stay at rest. If you're at rest, you will tend to stay at rest unless you move by an outside force. But the Sabbath rest is complete and total rest, and so there's no outside force that could move you from it. Therefore, we shall not be moved. Now, it's impossible, as I said before, to receive the seal of Yahweh unless we receive this seal of Yahweh. And that's an interesting way to put it. But the seal of Yahweh in Revelation 7, we cannot receive that unless we have first settled into the truth so that we cannot be moved. And that's actually a quote from early Adventist writings. And you see how this ties into not only the scriptural truths, but also the laws of the universe. Something that's resting tends to stay in rest. And we must enter into this perfect rest from Yahweh. Or how can we begin to rest eternally in Him? It's almost by definition. And this is why the law of God and the faith of Yahshua, which are really just two ways of expressing the same idea, are defining characteristics of the church. We have the law of Yahweh and we have the faith of Yahshua. And both these things, the law of Yahweh and the faith of Yahshua, tell us, enter into the rest. Enter into the Sabbath. Both the faith and the law do that. And this is why we who believe these things and acknowledge them and rejoice in them are sealed. That's how that works. So for us today, what I would like for us to do is to celebrate, actively celebrate. And I'm not talking about the celebration movement. That's a movement in Adventism. And I'm not talking about that. That is something else. That's a group of people who have an almost party-like atmosphere during their divine services. And so they say, the work's finished, both in us and in the world. When Yeshua comes back, He'll take us to heaven and we don't have to worry about anything. We have no more work to do. The work was finished at the cross and now we just have to throw up our hands and rejoice. That's the underlying tenet of the celebration movement. Now it's true that the scripture tells us to rejoice always. But while we're rejoicing, we need to realize the work is not over yet. The Bible also makes this very clear. The work will not be finished until the return of the Son of Man. We are to rejoice, yes. We are to celebrate, yes. But there's also a balance. We are in the process of putting away evil, of finding stains in our characters and cleansing ourselves of them. And this process is described in the scriptures as an afflicting of the soul, a sorrowing of the soul. And if it seems like a paradox that we could be rejoicing and afflicting our souls at the same time, then we're not yet, if you don't understand this paradox, you're not yet a martyr. You recall the stories of the martyrs of the ancient days, how they were put to death, they were thrown to the lions, they were burnt at the stake, they were beheaded, they were killed in various ways, but they faced their ends with triumph, with victory, and not with fear. They were often singing hymns even as their lives were taken. The death revealed their faith in a way that their lives could not, to the public. Now we in this last generation are probably not going to be called upon to sacrifice our physical lives, but we must have the same quality of soul that the martyrs had. And that is this, that even in the midst of affliction, in the midst of the sorest trial, our eyes are upon the Son of Yahweh. And if our eyes are upon and fixed upon that beautiful sight, how can we not be joyful? So, understand this. In the last days, we are to celebrate, but not the way the celebration movements do and the charismatic movements do. We celebrate while still at the same time afflicting our souls. The way that the martyrs do it, we sing hymns, we rejoice, we look upon the face of Yahshua. But we realize that we are going through a difficult time. We don't ignore one thing to completely grab the other. We see both truths at the same time. And this is how we become martyrs, whether or not we physically die. And the Sabbath for Christians has a lot to do with keeping our eyes on Yahshua. The Old Testament describes it this way, and it is quite a beautiful thought. Let me get that verse. It is Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. This was the Old Testament saying, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yahweh, honorable, and shall honor him, doing not thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in Yahweh, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it." It speaks about finding delight and finding, again, twice, the Sabbath is a delight, and therefore we find delight in Yahweh, and we ride upon the high places of the earth. That's a very exalted picture he's giving to us. Now look at this. Hebrews 11 lists a lot of the heroes of faith, people who have done great things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I'll talk about the Holy Spirit in a little while. But let's read this first. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Reading, and the book of Hebrews lists all these people who did wonderful, faithful things in the Old Testament. But then it concludes by saying this, "And these all these people I just mentioned, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Now before I make my point there, let me speak a little bit about the Holy Spirit, a little bit of a side issue, but it is tied into this. Some people will say, the Sabbath is not the seal of God, it's the Holy Spirit. And when they say this, they don't mean just the physical Sabbath day, where they're talking about what we're talking about. We're saying the spirit of rest that comes along with the day is the seal of God. But what they're saying is that the Holy Spirit is the seal of God. Now, if they say this, if they attempt to make that argument, they haven't read their Bibles very carefully. Let's read what the scripture says about that. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, it says this. I'm sorry, I think I made an error here. Let me go back and get the right verse. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 1. I had the wrong Corinthians there. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. And it says, "Now he which establishes us with you is Christ, and who has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now the word earnest means down payment. So the Spirit there is not the seal. It is the result of the sealing, and the earnest or the down payment on the inheritance that Israel receives through the promise made to Abraham, and we talked about that earlier. So it says here, he has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. They go together, but they're not the same thing. And here's another place that makes the relationship even clearer. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And that says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Whereby means by what, or the thing that does it, the acting thing. The Spirit is not the seal, it's the means by which we receive the seal. It is, in a sense, the engraving tool that Yahweh uses to seal his people with the perfect rest that commemorates his name, his lordship, and his jurisdiction, the three elements of the seal. And of the seal of Yahweh, in Revelation, we can see for ourselves that it has these three elements. Let's go to Revelation 3:12. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. And Yahshua is speaking, saying to his people, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Three things. He writes three things upon the foreheads of the believers: the name, the jurisdiction, New Jerusalem, and the new name of Yahshua, by whom the authority of Yahweh and his law was demonstrated to be unchangeable before the entire universe. You see, this is what the cross did. It revealed that the penalty for the law's violation was unchangeable. It was death, and nothing, not even Yahweh, could prevent death for the violation of his law, because he made the rule. And the cross also paid the penalty for our disobedience, atoning us to the great Creator and Lawgiver. And so in Revelation 3:12, we see that the seal of Yahweh is the same as the seal of the Sabbath. The Sabbath says that Yahweh is the Almighty One. It says that He is the Creator of heaven and earth. And then it says that because He is the Creator, He is to be worshipped. So it gives us the name, the jurisdiction, and the authority. In Revelation 3:12, we see that the seal given to believers has these three qualities: the name of Yahweh, the jurisdiction, he rules from New Jerusalem, and also the new name of Christ. And Yahshua is the one who validated that law before the universe, giving it the authority. In fact, it says that he made the law glorious. And so that's exactly how those things tie together. But my final point here, and what I was saying in Hebrews 11 and Isaiah 58, is this. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 58, even before that which was perfect had come, Hebrews 11 tells us that all these heroes of faith who did mighty, wonderful miracles did not receive the perfect revelation yet, but we have it now. And in Isaiah 58, even before all this, we were told, "Rejoice in the Sabbath, consider the Sabbath a delight." And this was before they had even met the Lord of the Sabbath. They had never heard the name Yahshua, unless they were also prophets. Most did not know, unless it was revealed to them specifically, that the Lamb of Yah would die in their places. They knew that salvation was coming, but many of them did not know the exact method by which it would be done. And they did not have the Gospels to tell them what kind of a person Yahweh is, because he is revealed through the character of Christ. So then, if they could call the day celebrating Yahweh's sovereignty a delight, if they could find joy and rejoicing and celebration in the Sabbath, even in the Old Testament, how much more should we, unto whom that which is perfect has been revealed, be able to take delight in the blessing of this day? Never should the thought be entertained that the Sabbath commandment is anything less than an invitation to glory. And as we think on these things, the spiritual light that shines forth from the lives of ourselves, of our people, of our church, will be a far greater argument in favor of the truth than any cunningly devised debater argument. So let us pray. Almighty and loving Father in heaven, we give you thanks this day for all the wonderful things you have given to your people, for the commandments you've given to us to teach us what your truth is, for the blessings you've given to us that we should know your will, for the wonder of your character imprinted upon us and revealed through our fellow brethren. We thank you, Father, for all the invitations you've offered to us and all the promises you've given to us, for these are all causes to celebrate. And yes, even though we have work to do, even though we labor to enter into that rest and to find and destroy in ourselves all that is displeasing to you, this is a time of justice, this is a time of truth, and this is a time of happiness as we await the return of your Son and the manifestation, the full manifestation of your eternal, blessed, and heavenly kingdom. Depart not from your people this day, this holy Sabbath, and preserve us and maintain us in the days ahead. We ask all these things in the mighty and powerful and wonderful name of your Son, Yahshua. Amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah.